Please open your Bibles to John chapter 8, where our focus this morning will be verse 12. John chapter 8, verse 12. I'm even going to try to tackle the whole verse this morning. I hope you realize, maybe we don't announce it enough so that you'll see what we're doing, but I hope you've seen that our worship services progress through the year in a certain way. Several years back, we decided that we'd try to institute sort of a church year approach to our worship, only we went one better. We've designed our worship to speak of the life of Christ and go through all the major events of the life of Christ every year. And so what you discover is, usually around Thanksgiving, we start to gear up, reading about the prophecies of the coming Messiah and anticipating His birth and His life and all that He would do for us. And then we celebrate the birth of Christ. And then we celebrate when the wise men came. And then we had a Sunday where we focused on Jesus' presentation in the temple when He was only 8 days old. And then we had a service that showed how Jesus and showed His wisdom even when He was 12, when He was in the temple, and how He is our wisdom from God. And then we looked at how Jesus was baptized to fulfill all righteousness. And the Father said, He is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And this week, we saw how Jesus defeated Satan in the wilderness and demonstrated for us how He became our high priest through being tempted as we are, yet without sin. And we were able to praise Him this morning as our great high priest. And so we're going to continue to follow this year, as we have been doing the last 3 or 4 years, the life of Jesus. And then, as we come to the end of His life, well, Jesus revealed God to us most fully. So then we want to talk about the attributes of God. And so we have different services that focus on each of the attributes of God. And of course, He brought salvation to us. And so then we have a series of services that focus on the doctrines of grace. And then the second coming of Christ. And then before you know it, we're back to looking for His coming again and His first advent. And so we're doing this every year so that every single year we go through the whole life of Christ and all the major doctrines of the faith this way. And so hopefully you noticed that, and if you haven't, I just wanted to point it out to you this morning. It's very purposeful what we're doing in our worship services. And so even if you didn't have a Bible, if you went through a year of worship services with us, you'd know the whole story of Jesus and how He brought salvation to us. And so our children, as they grow up, every year they go through the whole story of Jesus in our worship services. So just keep that in mind. There is a method to the madness, as the old saying goes, of what we're doing. I just wanted to make sure that I pointed that out to everyone. Now as we turn our attention to the text this morning, I just want to say that I decided to just do one verse this morning because I want to trace out an important theme that Jesus highlights in this verse. And that's the theme of light. We've read about how Jesus was at the Feast of Tabernacles, and we read about how when there was this water pouring ceremony there, Jesus cried out that He is the one who has the water of life, and you have to come to Him and drink if you want what this water that they poured out there symbolized, and that's life from the Lord. And we're going to see that there was a similar thing that went on there. There was a lighting of lights, at least on the first day. Most scholars believe on every day of the Feast of Tabernacles in the Court of Women there would be a lighting of these great lights. And many scholars believe that when Jesus said on the next day after the feast had ended, and they'd been through this lighting of the lights every night, and the great celebration would go on most of the night every night under these lights that were so bright, these great big torches in the Court of Women there in the temple area, in the temple courts, they were so bright they would even shine out into the city. Now, ancient Jewish sources talk about the wonder it was to behold this. And it was a great celebration for them. And it's in that kind of context that Jesus says what He says in verse 12. Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows Me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Let's pray. Holy Father, it is my hope and prayer that as we look through your scriptures this morning, we will gain a deeper appreciation for the richness of what Jesus is saying here, the richness of the meaning that is there. All the different things that would have flooded into the mind of a Jew in those days who knew your word, who had been to the Feast of Tabernacles and experienced what happened there. Help us to gain such an appreciation this morning. Help us, Lord, to be able to put ourselves, as it were, in their sandals in those days, as though we were there hearing him say it with the same kind of understanding they would have had when they heard him say it. Only better, because we have your Holy Spirit who can teach us your word. We've experienced salvation through Christ, and you've opened our eyes and given us the ability to see marvelous things in your word. Please, we pray once again, show us marvelous things this morning so that we may better appreciate you, so that you might be better glorified in our lives, that Christ might be magnified more fully in and through our lives, that we might become more like him, better witnesses for him. I ask these things in the name of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. I've already indicated here that as we approach the text before this morning, it's important to remember how prominent the imagery of light is in the Scriptures. It is, as a matter of fact, used as a metaphor both for God and for God's Word in Scripture. And we won't look at all the many cases that we can look at, but I just want to rehearse some of them for you so that when we come to read the Gospel of John and how he sort of plays with this imagery or uses this imagery of light and darkness, we'll see the background for it in the Bible and understand it as we ought to. For example, David referred to the Lord himself as light. In Psalm 27:1, he wrote, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" There, when he speaks of God as his light and salvation, of course, the imagery here is that we're in a dark world and we can't see without God enabling us to see, that his light is, in this case, the light of his salvation makes me unafraid. Now think about it. If you're in the dark, it's easier to be afraid, isn't it? I remember when I was a kid, I got really scared in the dark. My sister used to really mess with me sometimes. I would sleep down in this really dark basement, and she would really mess with my head and scare me half to death, because in the dark, you can't see anything. It can be frightening to be in the dark. Well, David's got that kind of thinking in his head when he says, "But God is my light and my salvation. There's no reason to be afraid." Another psalmist also referred to the law of the Lord as light. For example, in Psalm 119:105, the psalmist there writes, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." It enables me to see how I ought to live. Of course, they use this idea of walking a path throughout the Psalms and the wisdom literature and the Proverbs to describe living your life. And so what he means is, when he says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path," he means it shines the way for me. It tells me where to go, how to go, so that I might live my life as I should. Solomon also used the imagery this way in Proverbs 6:23, for example, when he wrote, "For the commandment is a lamp and the law a light. Reproofs of instruction," i.e. from God's law, right, from his word, "are the way of life." We shall see this morning how one greater than Solomon, the Lord Jesus Christ, connects the ideas of light and life when he refers to himself as the source of both, life and light. At any rate, given the way that light was used to describe both God and his word, we shouldn't be surprised to find that, since Jesus has already been revealed in John's gospel as the word, he's also called the light. Because this is the way like what's used in the Old Testament, God and His Word.
Jesus is both.
Remember John 1:1? In the beginning was the Word, referring to Jesus, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He's the light, is the one who reveals, but He's also God. So to call Himself light, to say, I am light, given this Old Testament background, is quite a claim. Not just anybody could say something like this. You have to be who Jesus was to say something like that, don't you? And so from just what little we understand about how this imagery is used in the Old Testament, we are already, I hope, getting a richer understanding of what Jesus means when He says, I am the light of the world. I am the one who shows you the way. I am the source of life, He is saying. And I'm God. We wouldn't be surprised then when we start to look at messianic prophecies about Jesus, that light is a prominent image there too. I'll give you some examples from Isaiah. Just two. We could look at several from Isaiah, but I'm just going to look at a couple. Isaiah 42 was one key text that prophesies the coming Messiah. In Isaiah 42, I'll read verses 6 and 7. Isaiah 42, 6 and 7 says, I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people. Now he's talking about the Messiah here. As a light to the Gentiles. To open blind eyes. See, he helps people see. Because he's the light. To open blind eyes, he says, to bring prisoners out from prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. Often prisons back in those days were, you know, damp, dark places. And so he imagines people caught in the prison of sin, in this really dark place, so dark that they're blinded to anything good, into God in His grace. And what does the Messiah do? He comes as a light for those people to open their blind eyes, to take them out of the darkness of the prison that they're in. What fabulous imagery. Jesus is going to take this up. As we'll see in John 8:12, He takes this right up to talk about Himself. Later in Isaiah 49, to look at one more text in Isaiah where this imagery is used. Isaiah 49, I'll just read verses 5 and 6 there. Again, a text about the Messiah. Reads this way, and now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be His servant. In the earlier passage, it's God the Father speaking to God the Son. Here it's God the Son speaking back, if you will. It's amazing, by the way, if you read through Isaiah, there are actual conversations between God the Father and God the Son that Isaiah is hearing and telling us about. It's pretty phenomenal. And if you read it that way, if you go through and read Isaiah that way, it'll just open up the book for you. Anyway, back to Isaiah 49. Verses 5 and 6, now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be His servant, to bring back Jacob to Him, so that Israel is gathered to Him. For I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. Indeed, He says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob, and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. A light to the Gentiles. It might help us when we read John 8:12, and Jesus calls Himself the light of the world. Not just for the Jews, not just for Jacob and the fallen ones of Israel, but for the world, for Gentiles as well. That's what Jesus has to mean, given these prophecies about Him and what He says in John 8. Indeed, when Jesus was presented in the temple and He was just 8 days old, this has been one of the passages we've gone through as we worship this year, the prophet Simeon, remember, God had promised him that he could live long enough to see the Messiah, and he waited patiently for that day. And then when he was brought, Jesus, the baby Jesus, was brought into the temple, Simeon got to hold Him, and he was overwhelmed with joy. And in Luke 2, Beginning in verse 28, we read that Simeon took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." When he spoke of a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles, he had in mind these Old Testament prophecies, particularly from Isaiah, about Jesus, the Messiah, would come and be a light to those who are in darkness. And he was so glad when he saw that day. And so we fast forward a little more, and we look to our previous encounter with light and darkness in John's Gospel. A couple of passages there. John has already talked about Jesus as the light. One of those texts was in chapter 1, right off the bat. For example, in verses 4 and 5 of John 1. And he, again, connects life and light together. In him was life, referring to Jesus, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness. There you have light and darkness contrasted again. And the darkness did not comprehend it. So, when we studied that passage, we saw how John is talking about how Jesus came into this world and was a light, but the darkness tried to put it out, basically. But, of course, the darkness couldn't win. Right? Later on in John chapter 3, beginning in verse 19, John says, "This is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light." See, blind people don't know any different, do they? And they can become at home in the dark. They can love the dark. They don't know what they're missing. Spiritually blind people are that way. They love the darkness. Isn't it sad? They loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. That's part of what Jesus does as our light. Remember when we saw how God's word was a light? The psalmist said it brings correction to us. See, it confronts our sin. And he said, what a good thing that is. That's one of the ways that it shines into our life. Well, Jesus does that as the light. He does that same thing as the Word of God. He confronts our sin. But people who love darkness don't like that. People that love the light, they appreciate it. They praise God for it. They write psalms about it. Like the psalmist did in Psalm 119. They're glad that they see the light. And the light shows their sin. Leads them to repentance. He who does the truth, though, comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they've been done in God. When we say that passage, we saw that at the end of the day, all the good things that we manage to do, it'll be seen clearly that they're really done in God and not in our own strength. In other words, we don't love the light and follow the light because we're better than the people who love the dark, but because of what God has done. These are the things that John has said about light and darkness. And we know where he got those ideas. From the Old Testament and the way Jesus applied this terminology to himself. And that brings us finally to chapter 8, verse 12. Where hopefully we're much better prepared now to hear what Jesus is saying the way somebody like Simeon maybe would have heard it. Or like the Apostle John, when he heard it, would have heard it, with an understanding of this Old Testament imagery in our minds and the way it's used there. Jesus spoke to them again, saying in verse 12, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light." In fact, when he says he shall not walk in darkness, in the Greek there's a double negative there. In English, double negatives aren't a good thing. They amount to a positive. If I say, you shall not not do something, that means you will. But when they put together a double negative, two different words for not in Greek, it's an emphatic way of saying, like, never ever. And so that's what he's saying here. I'm the light of the world. He who follows me shall never, ever walk in darkness, but have the light of life. We shall never walk in darkness. We shall always have the light of life. This is one of those verses in which Jesus teaches what many would call eternal security or perseverance of the saints. That's the implication of what he's saying. Let's break it down a little bit. You didn't think I was going to be done that soon, did you? I think Jesus is making at least three basic assertions here. So I'm going to take apart this sentence and look at it, or these two sentences, and look at it piece by piece here. First, Jesus is claiming to be the light of the world. And since we've taken the time to trace the meaning of this metaphor in Scripture, we have some idea about what he means when he refers to himself this way, don't we? He means that he is both God and the one who reveals God to men. If you understand the way he's using it, in light of the Old Testament, and in light of other things he said about himself in John's Gospel, clearly, he's the light, as David said, God is the light. And he's the light, like the psalmist said, God's Word is the light. Jesus is the light in those senses. He's also the light of the world in the sense that he is the one who's prophesied to come and bring light to all men, and not just to the Jews, but to the whole world. And that's what he means when he stresses that he's the light of the world, I believe. He's not just the light of the Jews, the Gentiles as well. John Calvin sees it this way when he writes, "It is a beautiful commendation of Christ when he is called the light of the world. For since we are all blind by nature, a remedy is offered by which we may be freed and rescued from darkness and made partakers of the true light. Nor is it only to one person or to another that this benefit is offered. For Christ declares that he is the light of the whole world. For by this universal statement, he intended to remove the distinction not only between Jews and Gentiles," he takes it even further, "but between the learned and the ignorant, between persons of distinction and the common people." He takes it even broader than that. But I would also point out that the fact that Jesus is the light of the world doesn't mean that everyone will experience him as such. Some people might take this the wrong way. Universalists do that. Well, if he's the light of the world, that means everybody's saved. No, 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 no. As Andreas Kostenberger has rightly observed, importantly, for Jesus to be the light of the world does not imply a universal bestowal of light upon all humanity. Rather, light from Jesus that results in personal salvation always assumes a faith commitment to Jesus in John's Gospel. Well, everywhere in the Bible it does. And Jesus makes this clear in the second thing that he says. We must see here how Jesus has promised that the one who follows him will not walk in darkness. Not everyone will have this light, but only the one who follows him will never walk in darkness, but have the light of life. After reading the gospel up to this point, we might be a little surprised that he puts it this way. We may well have expected Jesus to say that the one who believes in him will not walk in darkness. Right? That's the stress throughout the gospel. Or the one who comes to him in faith will not walk in darkness. But here he says, the one who follows him will not walk in darkness. Well, I think it's virtually synonymous then for Jesus, following him and believing in him. Yet some commentators see something more in Jesus' use of the term follow here in the place of believe, like we might have expected him to say it. They see in it a reference to the way the Jews followed the pillar of fire by night during the Exodus from Egypt and as they traveled to the promised land. For example, Roger Fredrickson writes this in his commentary on the verse. The temple dialogue is now resumed.
Jesus boldly faces the Pharisees and claims that he is the light of the world. He does so against the background of four great candelabra in the court of women that had been lighted on the first day of the great feast. A reminder that the children of Israel had been guided at night by a pillar of fire in their wilderness pilgrimage. In other words, it's believed by many scholars, probably most of them, that have gone back and studied this, that when they lighted these great big torches in the court of women in the temple during the Feast of Tabernacles, they did so to commemorate how God was a pillar of fire that led them through the darkness in the wilderness. Just like many think that the water pouring ceremony was done in part to commemorate how God brought water from a rock and gave them water when they were thirsty. And that's what he's talking about when he makes this analogy. And so he says, he does so against the background of four great candelabra in the court of women that had been lighted on the first day of the feast, a reminder that the children of Israel had been guided at night by a pillar of fire in the wilderness pilgrimage. But now he says a greater light has come, not simply to guide a particular people who sit in darkness, but for the whole world. Although some scholars think that the lighting ceremony actually took place every single night of the feast, and not just the first night, and I tend to agree with those scholars. George Beasley Murray would be one of them. They are all agreed that it took place in the court of women. And this is significant, since John later tells us that Jesus spoke the words of verse 12 in this very place. Notice later in verse 20 of this chapter, John tells us where Jesus said this. These words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come. Now this is important because the treasury was located in the court of women. And we know that the court of women is where these big lights were that were lit. Now they wouldn't have been lit on this day, because I think, believing that this is the next day, after the last day of the feast, I think that there would have probably been torches there that had burn marks on the stick that hadn't been cleaned up yet. And maybe some leftover oil there. But it was the place where everybody would have just spent the last night of the feast celebrating the final lighting of these lights. Where Jesus then says, I am the light of the world. This is a very common way of approaching. It's not a new interpretation, by the way, to see it this way. It's actually a very old interpretation. One example of an ancient interpreter who took it this way would be Cyril of Alexandria, who wrote on this probably in the early 5th century. Here's what he says. Since he knew they would challenge him, he fashions his speech after a more ancient image of things that also draws on the experience of their ancestors. For when Israel was crossing the wide desert, hurrying to the promised land, a cloud was suspended over them like a canopy during the day, driving off the sun's flame. I didn't ever quite see it that way, but at any rate, he goes on to say, by night a pillar of fire contended with the darkness and marked out for the travelers their unerring road. For just as they escaped from straying, who at that time followed the fire that guided and led them, being led straight to the right, to their right and holy ground rather, without having to deal with the night or the darkness, being led to the promised land is what he's talking about. So he says, the one who follows me, in Jesus' words, that is, who follows in the tracks of my teachings, will not be left in the dark, but will gain the light of life, that is, the revelation of my mysteries that are able to lead him by the hand to everlasting life. This is a pretty old interpretation. A modern example would be a guy like John MacArthur, who offers this similar view in his commentary in the passage. He writes this, the word follows conveys the idea of someone who gives himself completely to the person followed. No half-hearted followers exist in Jesus' mind. And then he says, a veiled reference exists here to the Jews following the pillar of cloud and fire that led them through the Exodus. So in this view, Jesus isn't just speaking of following him in this particular context, because for him it's kind of a synonymous term with believing in him or coming to him. But in this particular case, he's speaking of following him because it's in the context of where these great lights were lit in commemoration, most likely, of the Exodus and how God by a pillar of fire was leading his people, and Jesus is saying, I'm the presence of God with you. I'm that light. I will guide you safely to the promised land. I think that may well be right. And so those of us who have come to Jesus as light will never walk in darkness, he says. Never walk in darkness again. Jesus' light will always be there to guide and to protect us. He will keep us safe. Just like God guided his people in the wilderness. Of course, only those who truly followed him made it. Guys like Joshua and Caleb and their families. And, of course, only those of us who truly follow Jesus and recognize him for who he is and trust in him and follow him will never walk in darkness. But we'll have the light of life, and that's the third thing he says here. Jesus is promising that the one who follows him, this is a promise when he says this, you will never walk in darkness, but you will have the light of life. This is what I'm offering you if you trust in me, if you follow me. So he's contrasting light and darkness here, but he's also contrasting life and death. Because for Jesus, the light also, because it represents him and the salvation that he brings and the truth that he reveals, it also then represents life. Not death. And therefore, darkness is death in the mind of Jesus. And he's promising that those who trust in him and follow him will have the life then that only he can give. In fact, he's actually promising that they will have him. Notice how he puts it. I am the light of the world. And then he says, if you follow me, you will have the light of life. That means you'll have Jesus. If Jesus is the light of the world, then Jesus himself is the light of life. And to have the light of life is to have Jesus. What he's talking about here is a personal relationship with him, where he will be present within us, present in our lives. To have the light is to have Jesus, who is the light and who is life. Later in this gospel, he'll say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. It's another way of saying the same thing he said here when he said, I am the light of the world. He's just drawing out more of the connotations there. It's no wonder then that the apostles reveled in this imagery when they proclaimed the gospel and when they wrote about salvation in Christ. I'm going to give you some examples before we finish. How about from Paul? In 2 Corinthians 4:6, Paul says, For it is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. God bringing us to salvation is like turning on a great big light, the light of his glory, the light of Jesus in our lives. Where do you get that idea? Well, from the Old Testament scriptures that prophesied about Jesus and from Jesus himself. One more example from Paul is in Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 8. Paul says, For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Remember, following Jesus means trusting him, giving your life to him. When he says, those who follow me, he's not talking about some momentary decision that has no consequences. In fact, when Jesus says they will never walk in darkness, those who follow me, the word for follow there is this present tense that indicates an ongoing, a durative kind of action. It's not a one-time thing. Well, keep that in mind, and you'll understand what Paul is talking about here. When he says, walk as children of light, this brings ethical obligations that we're talking about. Those who've come to light have a changed life. And when he's talking about walking, he's going back to that Old Testament imagery of how you live your life. It's your walk is how you live, right? Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out that he says what is acceptable to the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. Remember we saw how Jesus as the light exposes sin and the darkness hates it? Well, if we're light in Jesus, if we have the light of life, guess what should be happening? Our life should be exposing sin for what it is too. And the darkness, by the way, will hate us just like they hated Jesus when we do that. And he says, for is it shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret? But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light. Whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore, he says, awake you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. How about John himself later in 1 John? In 1 John 5 through 9, the Apostle John says, this is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Where did he hear that from Jesus and declare it? Well, one of the places he heard it was John 8:12. This is the implication of what Jesus was saying there. God is light. Jesus is God. He's light. And in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. If following Jesus means not walking in darkness, remember? It means we'll never walk in darkness. This is what John has in mind. He's thinking about what Jesus taught him. And he's explaining it more fully. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves, and the truth isn't in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So, he makes it clear here. We can't claim that we've come to the light and consistently walk in darkness. He's not talking about perfectly walking in the light, unerringly walking in the light, never having a dark moment. Because he says if we say we haven't sinned, we're just kidding ourselves, we're deceiving ourselves. He's not talking about sinless perfection in this life. What he's talking about is what characterizes your life. Is your life characterized by trusting in and following Jesus and therefore never walking in darkness, but walking in the light? We may not walk in the light perfectly in this life, but we do walk in the light. And we do confess our sins when we stumble in the darkness. Right? So we've seen that to have trust in Jesus is to have Jesus himself, the light of the world who saves us from the darkness of sin and death, the light who guides and protects us until we reach our own promised land in the new heavens and the new earth, because that's ultimately what Canaan, I believe, typifies. Foreshadows. That promised land then foreshadows. You can see this clearly in the book of Hebrews, as Pastor George has been teaching us in Hebrews 11 and 12. It's plain as day there that it foreshadows a new heavens and a new earth and a heavenly Jerusalem for us. We're already citizens of it now, but one day we will fully experience that in the resurrection. So I'll close with a couple of descriptions from Revelation of that place we look for, where the light is, and where we will experience the light of God in a way we only get a foretaste of now. Just a few texts from Revelation in closing, so that hopefully I can lift your eyes to heaven, away from the darkness around you, for just a few moments to remind you. Look at that pillar, who is Jesus. Remember where he's leading you, and that he promises to get you there. How about Revelation 21, 1 through 4? Where John, again, the Apostle John, he got to talk a lot about light. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. As a sailor, I guess I'll learn to live with that, right? Somehow I don't think I'll miss it. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem,
coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. God Himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, all the things we experience in this dark world, right? No more. There should be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. And then later in the same passage concerning this heavenly Jerusalem, in verses 23 and 24, notice what he says. Verse 23 writes, The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. Of course, that's a reference to Jesus. The Lamb was slain for our sins. The Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved, here's the Gentiles, is a light to the whole world. The nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory and honor into it. The last passage, chapter 22, verses 3 to 5, John says this, And there shall be no more curse. He's still talking about the new heavens and the new earth. There shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and His servants shall serve Him. They shall see His face. Think of it. We'll see Jesus' face. Elsewhere John writes, We don't yet know what we shall be, but we know when we see Him, we shall be like Him. For we shall see Him as He is. The only way we'll ever be able to see Jesus as He is now, really as He is if we're glorified and are made to be like Him with glorified bodies. It's the only way we'll be able to see Him as He is. These eyes can't behold His glory, the light that He is. We shall see His face. His name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. There's no more darkness. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Look what the Bible teaches us about Jesus as the light of the world and the ultimate fulfillment of it. We read passages like this, don't you just want to be in heaven? Aren't you glad that Jesus said, if you trust Him and follow Him, you will never walk in darkness, but you will have the light of life. You are assured of making it all the way because He will guide and protect you there. These are all the implications I've tried to draw out of what Jesus meant when He said, I am the light of the world. Let's pray. Holy Father, I hope I've been able to get us into some of the richness of scriptural teaching about these important themes. And I hope we've been able to grasp more clearly the fullness of what Jesus is getting at when He uses this amazing imagery about Himself. He makes these extravagant, extraordinary, wondrous claims. He says things about Him that are only true of God because He, Father, is one with You and the Holy Spirit as the triune God. And we praise You, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for Your salvation. Oh, Holy Father, for those of us who know You, help us to leave here encouraged today, encouraged, strengthened in our faith, knowing that Jesus is a light that can never be put out, and that when He lives within us, we are a light that can never be put out, too. For those who have not yet come to know the Lord, who do not yet follow Him, are still walking in darkness, are still blind, flailing about in their lives, having no purpose, not knowing what to do, seeking satisfaction in all the wrong things, where they'll never find what they really need. Lord, I pray that You'll open their eyes as You've done for us. Shine the light of Your gospel into their hearts. Take away the veil from their eyes. We know the God of this world has blinded them. But Jesus, as we worshiped Him this morning, is the great victor over sin and Satan. And He can take away those blinders. And I pray that He would do so
for any here today who do not know you, that he will grant them victory. Help them, give them the gift of faith, we pray. Help them to trust you, to follow you, even as you've done for us. Because we know on that great day, when the light is fully shown on our lives, all our works will be seen to have been done in God. We praise you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.